Good evening, everyone. I'm honored to be here tonight with you to open up God's Word by the gracious invitation of Dr. Pyatt and Dr. Hatton. It's always hard to go second, especially when you hear such a gospel-centered message as Dr. Hatton has just given us. My task tonight is to share with you the doctrine of grace. And it's my hope and prayer tonight that God would open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts concerning this most essential doctrine in which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ stands upon. So in saying that, let us pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that you'd open up our minds and hearts to your word tonight. We pray, Father, that you would illumine your word, that you would speak forth through your word, that it would penetrate our hard hearts and our minds, that we may come to know you more, Father, of who you are, and to understand the grace that you provide to all of us. Father, we just pray that you would be with us tonight, and that you would get all the glory and all that is said here. And to your honor we pray, through Christ. Amen. The Reformation, in which we are celebrating nearly 500 years ago tonight, brought clarity back to one of the most essential doctrines that have ever existed or will exist in eternity. The Reformers used the Latin phrase solo gratia, simply meaning grace alone. Grace means unearned favor that can't be bought. Grace is not something that we deserve. It's not something that we can take credit for. Grace is the basis of our salvation. I invite you tonight to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here we find the Apostle Paul wrapping up his salvific discourse in the second chapter. We begin by reading verse 8, which will be the focus of tonight's study. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. You see, grace is the basis of salvation. In the beginning of the chapter, chapter 2, the apostle stresses this most important point in verses 1 through 3. We find the apostle overwhelmed, describing the fallen, dead condition of man in sin. He then provides a redemptive solution to us, to our predicament, in verses 4 and 5, stating, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. Yet notice right in the middle of this redemptive discourse, he states by way of interjection, for by grace you have been saved, as if he could not contain himself, wanting to get to the punchline of his redemptive discourse. The apostle then repeats the phrase in our subject text we just read in verse 8, which brings emphasis to this most important point. You see, grace is inseparably tied to our salvation. Again, it is the doctrine that the gospel stands upon. But in analyzing the roots of the doctrine, we must go further back in time, even before the salvific act of God in choosing a people to redeem for himself. We must go back even further. We must go back to the divine decrees. You see, if God's grace did not exist, the plan of redemption would not have been decreed in ages past. We would not exist at all if it weren't for God's grace. There would be nothing, nothing at all. Grace was there before the beginning of time. You see, grace characterizes the Trinitarian Godhead. Grace is at the very heart of the formulation of the divine decrees. And when we speak of the divine decrees, God's grace in its entirety cannot be missed. Grace is found in the first decree, the decree to create, in the second to allow the fall, in the third to elect a people unto himself. And fourthly, it is climaxed when Christ Jesus saves his people from their sins by laying down his life for unworthy sinners and then indwells them by the Spirit of God. You see, the entire plan of salvation is Trinitarian, and it begins by the Father sending the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sins. This is the very act of redemption is put on cosmic display to evidence God's grace to all of creation. Grace characterized the very essence of who God is. He does not only dispense it, but it permeates as a distinguishable character trait of our God. Turn with me to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. God describes himself to Moses and to us in the first person. God tells us who he is and what he is like. The text says that God passed in front of Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 6, a very, very important descript of our God, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. See, God characterized himself chiefly as merciful and gracious, which is intimately linked to his righteousness. In Psalm 37:21, the righteous shows mercy and gives. The righteous gives abundantly and does not spare, it says in Proverbs 21:26. These passages help us understand our God and who he is. He is gracious. He's compassionate. He gives abundantly. And he forgives sinners. And since God's grace is characterized by who he is, the question must then beg, how does God dispense his grace? And is he obligated to dispense his grace to his creation? Historically, from the birth of the church, grace has always been seen as God's essence of who he is, and is made manifested in an operative way, and how he takes care of his creation. Operative grace is, in one sense, grace in action. In other words, everywhere God is, his grace is present. God is characterized by grace. And this is manifested by the governance of his creation. He sustains it. He nourishes it. He holds it all together. Yes, he even provides the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. This is referred to as God's common grace given to men. Since it is God's grace, his unchanging, and it is his unchanging essence, there is nothing the creature can do to earn it. Nothing at all. We cannot ask for the rains to come down. God provides that. He provides the light of the sun and nourishes the earth. God possesses it, and he will dispense it according to his good pleasure. So tonight, I want to briefly look at three aspects of God's grace. First, I want to discuss, how did Rome understand God's grace? How do we understand grace today? And is our cultural view any different than the time of Luther and the Reformers? And thirdly, how does grace operatively work in salvation? So let's begin by talking about Rome and how they understand God's grace in salvation. You see, Rome believes in baptismal regeneration. Ex opera operato means by the working of the work, by the means and within the sacrament of baptism. You see, this is something that's administered by the church, since they hold the keys of the kingdom. And if not hindered by the recipient, the baptized sinner enters a pre-fall state of innocence. He or she is now completely just. Justification by infused grace. Rome understands grace as a cooperative act. It's an active act of the sinner. For a sinner to be declared just by God, Rome believes he must in fact be just. This is only achieved by cooperating with God's grace. Rome does reject, though, a pure Pelagianism, meaning that man is alive and well, and he has the ability to choose God. They do reject that. But they do embrace a semi-Pelagianism, that man is alive, but he's sick. But they embrace in that infused grace Rome believes that God gives the sinner the enabled means, you see, of grace to do the work that warrants salvation, which is evidenced, of course, by faith, works, and acts of penance in the life of the believer. You see, deep down, it really truly is a meritorious system of belief comprised of merits and demerits. But yet, it's completely outside of Scripture, yet prescribed by Rome. The sinner can fall in and out of God's saving favor at any one day or time. If the sinner commits a mortal or a venial sin, prescribed penance is necessary to get right with God. If the sinner died in an unrepentant state and did not repent enough, the best the sinner could hope for then would be purgatory, whereby the sinner could finish out his punishing sentence until God is fully satisfied. This, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is a damning doctrine. A doctrine that not only misapplies the meaning of God's grace, but it denies the very sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his means of saving faith that he has given us. It is to be anathematized. It is to be accursed. This is bad news from Rome. The Reformers brought the text of Scripture to bear on these types of topics and stated clearly, without compromise and without reservation, that it is by God's given grace alone, apart from any works, that one is made righteous in Christ. This requires faith alone, a gift given to the sinner. But it must be made clear that it's not a faith that is alone, which we'll discuss briefly later. It must be noted that the issue between Rome and Reformers was not really that was grace or faith required in salvation, because really both agreed on that point, but it was the isolation of these God-given means of our justification which separated the parties. Rightly so. One system said it is of God and him alone that salvation comes, and the other believed in a cooperative system of salvation. Rome believes in a cooperative grace-based participation of the sinner being enabled by God to do the works that warrant salvation. Yes, the dividing line of our justification was the isolation of being free from any human meritorious system created by man, even if it was dressed up by claiming that it must be of God and it must be an enabled effort of achievement. See, so that is what really definitely distinctly made a difference between Roman Catholicism's understanding of grace, and it was a stark difference from that of the Reformers. Because biblical grace characterizes God. It's who he is. And it is he alone who dispenses it as he sees fit from anything or anyone or any institution. Which leads us to our next point. How does our culture today view grace? How does our culture today view grace? You see, in today's culture, the term grace seems to be an ancient ivory tower theological term, abstract. It's a mystery. Many of our culture today really don't understand the substance of this term at all. It's beyond them. Many in our culture think grace is something like a gift that gets delivered to our stores by, gets delivered to our doors by Amazon. It's something we purchase. It's something that was for sale and I bought it. It's nice to receive gifts, even if we purchase them for ourselves, but yet the joy of they bring is temporary and fleeting at best. Working, earning is part of everyday life, isn't it? If it's not gifted to us, we can earn it and make it happen and gain the benefits thereof. But how does this work in a spiritual sense, salvifically? I'm sure if we took today a world census and asked, is it possible to earn God's saving favor by how we live? You know, I'm sure and I'm confident that the majority of that survey would come back, yes, it is possible. So our culture is not really not so different than the time of the Reformers in Rome. We raise our kids today and point out the rights and wrongs of life, don't we? Our culture is based on a reward penalty-based type system of law-keeping. By way of illustration, little Johnny, if he does the good thing, he gets the lollipop. If little Johnny does the bad thing, he gets a spanking. When little Johnny grows up and he prospers in his job, he gets success and rewards. If little Johnny growing up does the wrong thing, he goes to jail. See, I'm not saying, though, that doing right should not be rewarded or doing wrong, for that matter, should not be condemned. But what I am saying is that it must be understood this reward-based system that we live in today doesn't work in the Christian faith. It doesn't work. It does in every other false religious system of the world, by the way, but not in God's system. If this was God's system, we would be lost forever because we cannot be good enough. We cannot earn our way to heaven. No matter how much we try, at the end of the day, we're not going to get that lollipop. That chasm between us and God is an infinite chasm. And it is impossible to bridge that gap with our works. It's impossible. What is needed is an infinite sacrifice to bridge that gap between us and God. It requires God's enablement, His grace alone, to resurrect us from death to eternal life. See, many of us presume on God's grace, even to the point of charging God with injustice when He does not dispense it equally to everyone. What I mean here, of course, is complacent grace. That's saving grace. Do we honestly believe that we are owed God's grace that leads to salvation? Universalists say we are. In fact, I just met a gentleman last week. He was in some sect of Judaism, and one of the persons in our party asked him, "So, who's going to heaven?" And he said, "Well, everybody's going to heaven." And I looked over and I'm like, "Really now?" I said, "So why are you keeping the law? If everybody else is going to heaven, they don't keep the law." He didn't know how to answer that, but you see, universalists say the same thing. And that's the kind of system that the world is just liking to tickle their ears. Everyone, they believe, will be saved, just or unjust. What pride, what arrogance to think so. The Bible does not teach this. No. Does not God say in Romans 9:15-16, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has the mercy. Why do we think God is unfair in this matter, though? Why do we believe we are owed something as if it should be rewarded to us? Have we earned the right to say, "God should save me? I'm really not that bad"? The question most frequently asked is, why does God not save everyone? But the real question that must be answered, as Dr. Sproul has explained so well, is, why does God save anyone? In our fallen state of sin, our condition is far worse than we can ever imagine. Ephesians 2:1, back to our subject text. In the beginning of our chapter, leading up to our verses in verse 8, beginning with verse 1, states clearly that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. Dead is dead, folks. That does not mean alive at all, not even a little bit. We're spiritually, we can't hear, we can't see, we can't touch, we can't even ask for the right thing. Dead means dead in trespasses and sins. We are all naturally born apart from Christ. We are spiritually dead. We have all gone astray, even the elect of God. Quote, "We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 3. Romans 3 confirms this fact. We're all heading down that waterfall that leads to judgment. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, by the way, that's everybody, are all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 2, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in a day of wrath and revelation, the unveiling of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. See, God does not owe us grace. God owes us but one thing and one thing only, for our selfish efforts, a true reward for our efforts, which fall infinitely short of His holiness and His righteousness. God owes us a just penalty for our sins. Separation from Himself, eternal judgment, deep, deep darkness, hell in the deepest depths is what is owed fallen humanity. So where is the hope of salvation? Who can purchase us out of this slavery of sin? As we learned, since grace is a character trait of God and He alone dispenses it as He wishes, since we cannot achieve God's grace by works or manipulate God to give us His grace, how can we receive God's grace? How can we receive God's unearned favor that leads us to saving faith and salvation of our souls? Where is the hope of the good news? Let me interject something before we move on. And this is so important. It's been said that if you don't have a right understanding of your sin, you will not have a right understanding of salvation. Let me say that one more time. If you do not have a right understanding of your sin, you will not have a right understanding of your salvation, or for that matter, God's grace that leads us to salvation. You see, we must first understand the sickness, sin, before we can understand the cure, salvation. Now let's talk about the cure. How does God's grace operatively work in salvation? I want you to follow very closely with me to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, because I'm going to do something I normally don't do. I'm going to exegete these verses with you, and we're going to walk through them phrase by phrase so you understand what's happening here and see that this is a God-given doctrine that you can stand upon. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, our subject text tells us how this happens. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Grace in the Greek is defined by the word charis, unearned favor or gift. The word group is used over 155 times in the New Testament. Charis is similar to the word, our English word, charity. So now let's talk about that package of grace, the gift of God. And as we emphasize, salvation that comes from God cannot be earned nor purchased. Jesus plainly said in Mark 8:36, "For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It was a rhetorical question, and really, man can give absolutely nothing because it is priceless. Therefore, we need a divine solution to this infinite dilemma, this costly dilemma. First phrase, Ephesians 2:8. Let's walk through this exegetically together slowly. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is the instrumental means of our salvation, which is affirmed by the text, by the preposition by. It's by grace you have been saved. The grammatical structure is clear. You have been saved how? By grace. Okay. Second phrase, through faith. Through faith. Again, this is a preposition noun relationship. But notice that the verse does not say by faith, meaning on the basis of faith, nor does it say in faith as a necessary component that must already be inherently in present within the direct object, which was in the previous verse, you. So it's not in you, in the previous phrase. The phrase uses the preposition through, dia, through, dictating the channel in which salvation comes. It's a channel. So by way of illustration, the force or the flow is grace, and the channel is the faith. And they are miraculously linked together. Next, let's look at the next word. And, a very important conjunction here. It's a very important conjunction within the sentence which ties both of the concepts together. Force, the flow of grace, the channel faith, are linked by the conjunction and with the next phrase, that not of yourselves. Grace and faith are not of ourselves. They emanate from another. It's an alien thing. It's outside of us, as Luther might put it. It's outside of you and I. Therefore, if these things, grace and faith, do not originate from us as the source, where do they originate from? It comes by way of the next phrase. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Grace is the means supplied by God. This is complacent grace that leads to salvation. Faith is the channel in which grace flows, which is established in the hearts of men by God. God does this by his own volition. And lastly, to tie up the loose ends, and in case you've missed it, verse 9 brings emphasis to this crucial point. What does it say? Saying, it is what? Not of works, lest any man should boast. In verse 8, it's not of ourselves. In verse 9, it's not of works. There will be no boasting in heaven as to the source of our salvation. None at all. This is God's work and his work alone. Not ours. The inspired, literal, grammatical construct dismantles any type of human will platform of belief. God's gift or package has inside it both grace and faith. Faith is the channel. Grace is the flowing living water, per se, that comes down that channel into the hearts of men and saves. Both are intrinsically acting together in accomplishing this redemptive act of salvation. Lastly, I want us to look at the antonym, the opposite package, just briefly. That's not saving. It's not the saving gift, but a damning gift that makes, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, the gate wide and the way broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. It is the package of works-based system of belief. This is the pride of life and was condemned in Genesis 3. If you think you're good enough, and how can God possibly turn you away for all your good efforts and intentions in this life, you miss what grace means as found in Holy Scripture. Works, my dear friends, only evidences what you already are. If you put your trust tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone, we are already seated in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6. Our citizenship is not of this world, but it is in heaven. Hebrews 11. See, if Christ dwells in your heart richly, the tree cannot help to evidence that which it already is. It's redeemed of God, a child of God. It is evidenced by a transformed life. Are we saved by our own works, even a little? God forbid, no. Have we been saved by God's works? Yes. God has bridged that infinite chasm, and he has bridged that infinite chasm between us and himself. God has done the work for us. God has done the work for us. How? By sending the one and only, fully God, fully man, who has achieved the righteous seal of our God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And praise his holy name. So in closing today, we've learned that God's grace is characterized by who he is. Exodus 34. God's grace is not owed to anyone. It is his and his alone to dispense as he wills. Romans 9. God's grace is not earned and or rewarded to seemingly righteous people, Romans 3. God's grace is the very foundation of salvation. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works that no one should boast before God, Ephesians 2. And lastly, Our good works only evidences who we are. Good works have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them to His glory and His glory alone. Let us pray. Father in heaven, You are the God of grace. You have graciously allowed the creature to participate with the Trinity. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness. We pray here tonight, Father, for those who may not know You. We pray that they would embrace You and embrace the grace that You have provided to them through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that they would seek Him. Seek Him for all their salvation, leaning on His works and His works alone. Realizing, Father, He was justified by the resurrection and now sits at Your right hand interceding for us even now. And it's in His name, His holy name, we pray through Thy Spirit. Amen.